I hope that is your desire, that's your heart, and your faith, like the waves, the ocean, and the endless number of pebbles of sand, so are the beauties of our Christ, so is the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to love and to serve Him, and to worship Him is our life. And I want to turn our attention now. You're probably wondering, where do we go now? Romans is done. Romans is behind us. Now we move forward. I want to take us to a passage of Scripture here before we move on to the next book. And that next book is going to be the Gospel of John, but we're going to turn to 2 Timothy for today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to his beloved Timothy, whom he saw himself as a spiritual father to his beloved son in the faith, who had been by his side for years, who had ministered on his behalf in many places, and was at this particular time of the writing of 2 Timothy ministering in a city, the city of Ephesus, a very important church, a very important center of Christianity in the first century, and its influence over a number of churches in the region that would be Asia Minor. Timothy's in charge there. Timothy is placed there by Paul, and he's writing this letter to his son. I want to read here, starting in verse 3 through verse 14. I'm just going to focus on one verse in this section here and talk about what I find is probably the most important personal doctrine that we live by and we hold to, and that is the doctrine of eternal security, secure in Christ, secure in the gospel. So let's read verse 3, follow along as I read from there. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And these are the words that open this letter to Timothy. And they're words of reassurance. They're words to try to encourage and help Timothy, who is himself in a difficult place, coming from Paul, writing from a difficult place, as he says here, which is why I suffer as I do. He is suffering. And he wants Timothy to be reassured. He wants Timothy to be not ashamed. He wants Timothy to understand his security in the gospel of Christ. We live in a day and age in the church even, but largely in our culture, that's ashamed of the Bible, ashamed of the truths of the Christian faith. We legitimately are in a post-Christian culture now. Professing Christians even forsaking the truth in order to appease culture, appease public opinion, not be canceled by cancel culture. Churches and church leaders kowtowing to opinions of the progressivistic age in popular culture, Hollywood culture, Main Street culture, as if it's embarrassing. Like it's embarrassing to call homosexuality sin. Or afraid to trigger someone because we might call them by the wrong pronoun. And it just keeps going in a direction that is post-Christian and more ashamed or embarrassed or insecure in the Christian faith. And let's be reminded from this text this morning that there was a time when culture was not Christian at all, and that was the time that Paul was living. It was the place at which Paul was serving his Lord Jesus in a culture and in a world that, quite frankly, did not like Christianity at all. That's saying it simply. Let's be reminded where Paul is as he writes this letter. Prison. Underneath the city streets of Rome, in really what is a pit, waiting for what he knows would be his execution. And he's writing there for the sake of the gospel. He says, this is why I suffer right now as I do. This gospel that he just explained, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, was manifested as Savior, and he abolished death from the cross. And he brought life and immortality to light through the message of the gospel to those who would turn to him, repent from this world, repent from their sin, follow him and believe in him. He brought light and life to them. That was what Paul preached, and he is being punished for it. That's the culture, that's the time in which he lives, and his words to Timothy really begin this way, verse 8, therefore don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering. So it's a challenging time that Paul is writing, and that's the context in which we see these words. And he's reassuring Timothy here. And there are many reasons for the Christians at that time, for Timothy even, to feel the pressure of cowardice, of being ashamed of their faith in the public square, of melting back into society and becoming unnoticeable to avoid the severity of what culture might throw at me. And the evidence is everywhere in this book. Let me take you to some examples of that potential for cowardice. Timothy himself, he's telling him here in verse 8, don't be ashamed. The implication here is the possibility and the temptation for Timothy to be timid, to be pulling back and not delivering what he's supposed to deliver, which is to preach the word and proclaim the gospel. If he were to back off on that, if we were to water that down a little bit and not really speak with any boldness in a cowardice way, he probably won't have to suffer as bad as Paul. There is that concern, and Paul is encouraging him, don't be ashamed of these chains. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel. In verse 16, moving ahead, says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He was not ashamed of my chains. That's if you put a little bit of what's behind those words and kind of dig a little deeper, what's happening is there's a number of people who were ashamed of his chains and kind of pulled away from Paul, disassociated with Paul, did their own thing and stayed out of trouble, but not Onesiphorus and his family. They showed up. They came to jail, and they visited him in his chains. He was not ashamed. and what repercussions they received on behalf of that, they're willing to face them. So the pressure is there. Chapter 3, verse 10. Talking about the culture that goes from bad to worse. Times will come. It's a times of difficulty are coming. People will go from bad to worse, he says at the beginning of chapter 3. And he says this to Timothy in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. He just lists the places he's been persecuted. He suffered. He had stones thrown at his head. He had rods beating his back. You know them. Which persecutions I endured. That from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's talking about within the church here. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. As for you, Timothy, let me just give you a little bit of boost, of confidence, of security. Don't be ashamed. You continue on, Timothy. So he's helping Timothy here with this letter, helping the Christian leaders and the Christians to not be coward in a time of difficulty, to endure. Moving ahead, chapter 4, verse 10. He said this idea here of insecurity, of ashamedness is there everywhere in this book. Verse 9 and verse 10, do your best to come to me soon. He's pleading with Timothy, you need to come and visit me here in Rome. Timothy's off in Asia at this point. Find a way to get here. Verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You know Demas, one of our friends, he fell. He slid back. He deserted. In love with this present world. Boy, that says a lot. It says a lot about our day and our age as well. Are we in love with this present world so much that we'll do whatever it takes to appease them, to not trigger? And Demas, in some way, whatever that means, whatever he is implying, and it could be a lot of things, whatever it is, he deserted Paul in his chains. That's the temptation there. Verse 14, chapter 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. There are people who are enemies of Paul, that hated Paul, that wanted to harm Paul. They weren't just agnostic about it. Okay, that's your truth, and this is my truth, and we'll just go our separate ways, no big deal. No, this guy went after Paul to harm him. Great harm, whatever that meant. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's what he's facing. Verse 15, beware of him yourself. He's not after me only, but you too. For he strongly opposed what? Our message. He strongly opposed what we preached. Okay? So this is what's going on in Paul's world at this time. You want to avoid him. At verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. What an indictment. May it not be charged against them. He's talking about believers here. People are afraid. They're afraid to say something. They're afraid to come visit me in prison. They're afraid to fight back or stand firm. Timothy, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to lead them by not being ashamed. So the temptation is to feel insecure in our faith. Insecure and unsure and fearful because there's a lot to lose. And Paul is losing a lot. He's in jail. He's got scars to show it. That's the temptation. Insecure about our physical safety, our well-being against real forces, enemies, satanic forces. Insecure about that salvation that is promised, that there might be something I do in the future that may cause God to withdraw that promise from me and I might fail. It might be all in vain. Insecurities. insecure about being abandoned, isolated, alone, forsaken by God, let alone by my friends. So the ultimate questions here that Paul wants to put in the mind of Timothy at this point, in our minds, is found there in that verse 12, chapter 1. That deposit, that security. Is there any guarantee of returns from our efforts and service to Christ in this world? We're talking long term. Is there a guarantee on what I have committed to here? What I believe, long term. I'm not talking short term stuff because, quite frankly, Paul's short term returns look pretty bad. For preaching the gospel, for following Christ, for serving Christ, he is losing everything. He's losing friends over this, and he's in a jail, and he's going to be executed. He will have his head chopped off in the Ocean Way just outside of Rome, maybe within days of writing this letter. These are his last words, probably. He has lost a lot of things short term, but it's about the long term that matters here. Will that be lost? Will the investor we've invested it all in default on our deposit? Is it really worth it? Are the eternal rewards, the eternal deposit, worth everything that it has cost us in this world? To Paul, absolutely. Absolutely. Paul has entrusted his absolute security in Christ. Fully invested, holding nothing back, he is all in. And it's proven by his life. It's proven by his life in many ways. He endured hardship, relentless hardships, temptations, trials, tests, enemies, deprivation, injustices, slander, and quite frankly, spiritual warfare, he calls it. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, I'm just going to labor a little bit here in some introduction to what I want to talk about, which again I find is personally to us so important. So important is that doctrine. Here's the type of stuff he's endured. 2 Corinthians is great. Just reveals what Paul's going through. And there's four different passages that reveal a number of hardships that he experiences. In chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, verse 8, he opens the letter to these Christians in Corinth. We met a few of them, by the way, in Romans 16. Gaius and others in that house. He's writing back to them, or he's actually writing to them previous to the Romans stuff. And this is what he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia." He's in Ephesus at this point, writing. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Boy, you better believe your doctrine. You better really believe resurrection is real to undergo that. Verse 10, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." There's the confidence right there. There's the security. He will deliver us. "On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So I don't know what he went through. It's pretty bad, though. And there was definitely deprivation, is definitely danger. It was definitely despairing. That's the type of stuff he endured. Chapter 4. Jump ahead to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, verse 12, a little bit more. Fill in the blanks. 4:8, "For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." These are terms that I think what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians have relevance to, this deposit. Short term, long term. Right now, the short term looks really bad. If you're living for your best now, your best life now, you better abandon this gospel. And you better leave behind the Christian truths, especially the statements that the world doesn't like coming from our Bible. Because this is what you get. Crushed, driven to despair, persecuted, struck down over and over and over again. That's what he experienced. But he was not in it in the short term. He was in it for that deposit that he had entrusted into the hands of his Savior. His soul was in the hands of his Savior. Chapter 6. Jump ahead to 2 Corinthians 6. Let me keep track of my time here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's a tough ministry call right there. Lots of blessing, but lots of turmoil and struggle. And of course, you're probably familiar, I don't need to read this text in chapter 11, 23 to 29, where he goes through all the things he went through again. And so what you find here with Paul, his life proves that he had absolute confidence and security in the gospel that he preached. He's fully invested to undergo all of that. And by the way, what he's writing here in 2 Corinthians is all long before his imprisonment in Jerusalem, as imprisonment in Rome. This is stuff that already built up at this point, and there's more to come. He'd seen the power of God work through him over and over again, and he can testify, the Lord delivered us and will deliver us again. People abandoned me while I was in prison. They did not come. There was no one there to stood by my side, but the Lord stood by my side. So he has this great security in his heart. He'd seen the Lord save people in his ministry, giving them spiritual life. He'd seen the Lord heal people in his ministry, casting out demons and people, protecting and guiding and encouraging and others. He'd seen it. He had been fully convinced that the Lord was with him. And he had unflinching confidence in the faithfulness and power of God to deliver the goods that he entrusted to Christ's care. This is what we call that eternal security. There's a full eternal security in his heart. That is, he expected to finish the race, and when he finished the race, to receive a crown of righteousness. He fully expected that. He expected to stand before Christ at the Bema Seat Judgment, which is going to be the ministry judgment of your deeds, serving Christ and your resources as a stewardship before the Lord. He will test everything. And was it made of woods, hay, stubble, and straw? That is, it didn't pass the test of holy Christian ministry, or was it the precious stones? He expected to stand there, and he expected to receive rewards. He fully expected to see all the believers who had repented under his ministry as a spiritual father, as he equipped them and built them up and present them as mature to Christ. He expected to see them there as well. He trusted all his sins had been paid for, the debt fully paid, and the sin record of the Apostle Paul, even though he called himself the chief of sinners, all of that, he said, erased forever. He believed that. He was confident that God the Father had imputed the righteousness of his Son to his own account, so that when he stands before God, what was the record, the full record of righteousness, was Jesus' record to his account. He was secure in that. And that's a very important source of confidence, especially in light of what we've just been reading about, the struggles the Christian faces and the temptations that are on Timothy at this point to be timid and be ashamed like others are ashamed of Paul. And he's saying, don't be ashamed. And here, let me give you a reason why. It has to do with this statement here in verse 12. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day. And the reading here should be, I think, what I have entrusted to him. What I've entrusted to him. It's a footnote there reading. We've entrusted this like a security deposit. He is able to guard it. We've given this to Christ. Christ has called us to salvation, and we've thrown ourselves into his hands, into his mercy, and we trust him and believe that heaven is what he will deliver on. So he's writing here to Timothy, concerned about that timidity, one facing the trials, facing the difficulties. If Timothy, think of it this way, had anything tempting him to shy away, be cowardly, be timid, he needed to fix his eyes on Christ, who is the faithful guardian of the deposit of his soul in salvation. Fix your eyes on that. If Timothy had any inkling in him of the fear of wasting his life on this world in the Christian faith, that it's all vain, I want to be reminded of what the gospel has done for you. So the one big question that we face, when we face death, martyrdom, persecutions, tests, trials, and following Christ, it always comes back to, is my salvation secure? That's the question. Is my salvation secure? How do I know? How can I be confident? How can I be assured fully? When I die, whether it's by sword or old age, am I going to heaven? Is this Christian faith the real deal? Will it pay out what it promises? Can I be sure of that? Is my eternal security right? Is it true? Okay, so let me walk you through. And I'm just going to give you some principles here, but let me start first of all. First, here's some reasons why people, Christians, would have doubts on that. They would be insecure. There's a couple things that you can jot down. A Christian may be feeling a bit insecure about his spiritual standing, about his salvation, because the holy standard of heaven is so high. And we have this natural sense of, I fall so short of it. And therefore, there's a bit of hesitancy about claiming, I'm going to heaven. There's something of the holiness of God and how sinful we are. You may have some doubts or insecurity due to that thinking. Or because we struggle to accept the forgiveness of God, that God has forgiven my sins. Well, I've got some pretty bad sins. Will he forgive me of those? And your conscience is accusing you? Or the law is accusing you? Or strong preaching that lifts high the justice of God accusing you? I mean, that may happen, and it may stir up these emotions, these thoughts, these concerns, these insecurities. It's possible. It's possibly the source. Let me talk about the justice of God a little bit. We will never just forgive and forget. God is not into doing forgiveness that is unjust. He just doesn't sweep your sins under the rug. The justice of God always and relentlessly accuses sin because he's holy. It's always examining at the deepest core. One text is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. You can't read this without thinking, oh my. And it might stir up a little bit of caution and concern about your own standing. It says this, The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's exposing us, okay? And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I don't know how anybody can feel real secure about that, knowing that's what's happening, that there is something of this accusing of the justice of God, of the sinner, which is why the gospel is so precious, by the way, that God has satisfied the justice and has given us mercy, which means we don't get what we deserve. And he, God, can be just and the justifier of the ungodly by forgiving our sins through the expiating blood of Jesus. So justice is satisfied in Jesus. That's why the gospel is so precious. But there's something there as you face the reality, the grim reality that I'm a sinner, and there's a high standard of God and forgiveness, and yeah, there might be some insecurity there. Or maybe because we might not comprehend the gospel. We got bad theology, and the bad theology produces what would be lack of assurance. Of course, if you haven't been taught well, or if you haven't learned well, you read the wrong books, you think Christianity's about that, and then you run into these passages of Scripture and these truths and these doctrines, yeah, that's not going to mix well. If you pin your security on some emotional experience, a feeling moment, that feeling goes away after a while. And then reality, other realities set in, and now you're kind of going back and forth. Or you pin your security on the works-based salvation, that's a bad place to go. That if I'm good enough and do works, then I get to go to heaven. Well, how good do I need to be? And then I see the actual life where I'm not good. And I do things that are substandard, to say the least. So that bad theology is going to produce a lack of security, to say the least. I'm constantly fighting to try to win back my salvation or win some sort of security. Or you pin that teaching, ultimately it says, well, I can lose my salvation. Now every day I'm fearful, anxious that I might do something today that cancels it all out. And the deposit is forfeited. It fails. It's defaulted. See, that type of foundation, that's going to produce insecurity for sure. It's not rock solid truth. It's not reasonable. There's no guarantee at all. When you judge reality or salvation on the wrong test, that's what's going to happen. You're going to be insecure, among other things. And you still might feel the flesh, the evil desires. Romans 7, we talked about that a few years back. In Romans 7, where Paul is battling, where he knows what his flesh wants, and then he knows what his heart in the Lord wants, and there's a battle going on, and sometimes you win, sometimes you lose, and there might be a little bit of mixed emotion going on there about my security in Christ. What do I grasp onto to get some hope and assurance? And so there's a lot of things that may be contributing to this. And we may feel to see the hand of God in the midst of our trials, and we start to think, does God really care? Am I an unbeliever because I'm experiencing this? Does God really love me? You know, all sorts of things like that. So just a few things to throw out there, let alone flat-out disobedience. If I just disobey the Lord and I go and follow sin and I live in sin, no matter how mature you are in the faith, you cannot expect to feel assured when you're disobeying the commands of the Lord. Assurance is a reward of obedience. It's a blessing from God. Blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the seat of sinners, in the pathways of scoffers, in the counsel of scoffers. Blessed is the one who's not doing that. He is blessed by God. But if you're in that, then don't consider yourself in a blessed position. It's been well said that high degrees of assurance cannot be enjoyed by those who persist in low levels of disobedience or obedience. So, there's reasons why a Christian, like every one of us, could be feeling a little iffy, insecure about our standing before God. But I want to give you these principles here. So just from this text here, and we'll draw from some others, what we have here, I'm going to give you five foundational principles of eternal security in the time we have left. Five of them, among others. There's all sorts of places we can go, and there's all sorts of ways that I can kind of wrestle with this and develop this out, and you could say, yeah, that's a reason why I believe in eternal security and why I would feel confident and not ashamed and why I would feel such faith as Paul said that God will deliver me. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. Why would Paul and anybody else have that? Here's some reasons why. Let's start with this. Number one, because principle number one would be an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. An intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's kind of a common thing. You have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, there's something to that. And here it is, as he says this in verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know him. It doesn't say that I know what it is I believe in a clinical, cold, academic fashion. Or I know the right information. That would be the notitia faith, the content of faith. I got the right content down. Or the assensus faith, that is, I agree that that content is true. I give a census to it. I do all the proper things. I got that. He's not just kind of playing the clinical game here. He goes to the personal. I know whom it is I believe. It's that fiducia faith. There's a personal trust, personal reliance. The reason why he's assured is because of the whom that he knows. Know with certainty, fully convinced of this security. He knows God personally, with certainty about who God is and the attributes of God. He knows Christ. He knows God. God is loving, merciful, gracious, good, kind, compassionate, forgiving, patient, righteous, holy, perfect, all these things. He knows God, and he, with that, has reason to be assured. It's critical to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus as a Savior, as the Lord. You don't want to hear at the end of the day, when you approach the judgment of God, and you approach Christ and say, Lord, Lord, he says, go away from me. I never knew you. You want that knowledge relationship, that intimate relationship, a discipleship, a deep faith. It's from the heart. It's longing to do everything to please him, to obey him, to glorify him, to submit yourself to him, trusting yourself to his sufficient work. I know him. True salvation is to enter into that relationship. See, there's a holiness in our behavior that reveals that intimacy, by the way. Paul was confident, and John would say these words as well. John chapter 1, turn over there. John 1, 1 John, not John. 1 John chapter 1. Listen to these words. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if we're walking in darkness, we're not really in a good relationship with the Lord there. If we say we have fellowship with him, that's a different story. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, 1 John. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There's an obedience. There's a holiness that is marked by this knowing Christ. We've come to him and come to know him. And the Holy Spirit fosters that, by the way, that knowledge in Romans chapter 8. Just want us to think about this intimate relationship. Do you know Christ? Do you obey him? Do you love him? Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You see the intimacy there? You're an adopted son, and the Spirit of God leads you to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So every believer is someone who has been drawn near to this relationship to God, into the family of God, when at one time we were distant, isolated. In the words of Ephesians, I got to take you there, chapter 2, Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision, 2:11 Ephesians, by what is called the circumcision, the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That's what we were as a non-believer. Definitely not knowing God, no relationship to God, not close to God, but, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We've been brought near. There's something of that emphasis of a relationship there. A budding relationship that I'm now a child of God and I know Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm his disciple. Same chapter, Ephesians 2:17. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Far, near. Now we have this intimacy. Every Christian has this intimacy. Every Christian is, there's something of this, I know him. I'm in fellowship with him. Okay, that relationship is principle by which you have security. This is what Paul is saying. So turn back there to 2 Timothy. For I know whom I have believed. I know this. This is why I'm not ashamed. This is why I'm secure. I know who I believe. Which takes us, secondly, as a faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those who are secure have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I know whom it is I have believed. This is the one I believe, the faith, the whom I've believed in. Note it's not, and I know what I believe, I know the things I believe, I know the things that I do. It's a person whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he is able to guard. It's not faith in me. It's not faith in faith. Faith in my ability, my goodness to keep in good standing. It's him. It's faith in him, in the person and the work of Christ. See, Paul's not drawing upon for his own assurance some event, some personal experience, some psychological thing he went through, or some self-confidence or something he did. He gets right to the person. Jesus. Faith in him. The object of his faith is a person. This gospel story is about Jesus and what he did and who he is. What he did on the cross, that's clear. Verse 9, backing up in verse 10. how he's called us to the holy calling, not because of works, which because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and mortality to light through the gospel. This is the action. This is the work of Christ. Complete, sufficient, perfect, holy work that results in us being called in by grace, saved. He has abolished death. He's brought us life and immortality to light in the gospel. This is what I preach, he says. This is the gospel. So this is the faith in the work of Christ and the person. Our security is not based on you, but on him. Okay? Your eternal security is not based on you. It's based on him. Your faith in him. He's the Savior, not you. He's the Lord of salvation, of your salvation, not your best efforts. If my internal security is based upon me, my ability, it wouldn't be eternal. Okay? It'll be very short-lived. It would be lost quickly and consistently, over and over and over again, every time I fall away, every time I sin. That's why it's dependent on him. I know whom I have believed. See, Jesus is a mighty Savior, saving to the uttermost. And him is where the hope is found. Let me take you now to John. Turn back to John 5. We'll bounce around a little bit here. John 5, verse 24. 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Cannot wait to get to the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It all is on him, the authority of Jesus. Another text is chapter 6 in verse 40 of John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You must have a faith in the person and work of Christ. That's central. That's simple. Your eternal security is that. That's where my rest is. That's where my hope is. The only question you need to ask yourself, do you believe in him? Do you fully entrust your soul and eternal destiny into him, in his hands, to save you and grant you eternal life through his shed blood, to rescue you from the judgment of God? You got to entrust yourself to him. It's decisive, committed faith. No turning back faith. Repentant faith. See, I don't want to give anyone a false sense of security or false assurance, giving someone confidence that they're saved when they shouldn't have that confidence. When they're not saved. I don't know. And I don't want you to have false assurance. At the same time, I don't want you to get up any doubts, any insecurity, when in fact they should be fully secure in Christ, that you have entrusted yourself to Christ, thus it is secure. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. I know you have that faith. It was in your grandmother, it was in your mother, and I'm fully confident in you. Therefore, you should not be ashamed. You should know that God has it under guard. Your soul. You're in good hands with Jesus. Sorry, I had to say that. So, number three. Third principle. 2 Timothy chapter 1. His promises. The reason why we have eternal security is because his promises that he has made. He's made promises. He says, I'm convinced I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard. I am convinced he's able to guard what has been entrusted to him. The word entrusted to him means my deposit. That phrase implies, it always implies in the New Testament, a situation of one who takes a long journey and who deposits his money and his resources and other valuables with a friend, in the hands of a friend as he goes on this long journey, trusting him to restore it to him on his return, okay? That's the idea. It's like the parable of the talents, only kind of a little different. In the talents, the parable of the talents is Jesus who goes on the journey, leaving, and he gives talents to these, and it's your job to return, have a good return on the investment that he gave you, and when he comes back, he'll call you to account. Stewardship of those gifts and talents. That's what the parable of talents, it's the same idea of this entrusting to him. Only in this case, we entrust our soul's destiny to stand before that judgment day that's coming. We entrust it in his hands. And we believe he will have a good return on that. It says, until that day, the day of judgment, the future day when Paul will stand before that judgment. Timothy will stand before that judgment. And Christ will grant them what we've entrusted to him, which was the promise of the crown of righteousness, eternal life. He promised it. Okay, I trust you, God. I trust you, Jesus. Are you trustworthy? Timothy will not waste, he's saying, you will not waste your time and labors investing them in Jesus. Entrust your eternal destiny in his hands. If you've got something else you think is better than that, I'm sorry. It will fail you. There's only one way for salvation. And that day of reckoning is coming. Your eternal security is on guard in heaven in his hands. He has promised it. I'm convinced, Paul says, that he's able to guard it. I'm convinced of that. And Jesus promised, you know the promise in John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and then I will come back and bring you to that place. That's a promise. So we trust and rest in what Jesus said, in who Jesus is, what he did, and here's what he said. Here's what he's promising. This deposit is based upon him coming through in the end. Notice what I'm not saying here, which is where the losing salvation crowd comes in. It's not him, it's us that it's all dependent on, right? I've got to be good enough. Stay faithful to the end. I better not mess up over here because I might disqualify myself. It's not focused there. Paul is not focusing anywhere there. He's looking to Jesus and said, this is where the trust is guarded and protected. It's in his hands to see that this happens. Which takes us fourthly to his ability. His ability that he possesses. You can make promises. The Bible makes a lot of promises, but are they true? Are they going to come true in the end? Are they reliable? And Paul boldly says he is able to guard. He is able to guard this. I love that. He has the power to. It's not a passive savior, a helpless savior, gives us salvation, leaves it up to us to hold on to it, secure it ourselves by a lifetime of avoiding some disqualifying action. And he's hoping for the best. And he hopes for you to get across that finish line by your best effort. Because if you don't, I'm sorry. You fell short. No, the point here is he is the one who's able. Our security deposit depends on his ability, not ours. How is he able? To intercede for you. You know, he went to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and he began what is the intercessory ministry for the saints. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Listen to these words. Consequently, here's the word, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is that intercession? Well, it's likened to what we see in 1 John 2:1, where there's an adversary at the throne of God, accusing the saints day and night. And boy, he's got a lot he can be accusing me of. But John says, 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There he is. There's our lawyer. There's our advocate. There's our intercessor. And therefore, every accusation that comes our way, that's the Romans 8 section there, every accusation from all angles that could possibly be thrown at our account, by which we would probably be guilty if we were standing on our own, every accusation is fended off by him, Jesus Christ, who has justified us and saved us and committed to us to the end. He is able, thus. He's able to keep all who are given to him. And listen to these words from John 6. I know I'm going to go over time. I already am over time, but I think these are so important for us to reassure our soul. John 6, verse 35 through 40. John 6. Listen to these words. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You don't think he has in mind that we're going to make sure we're going to eat a meal today or have something to drink today. He meets our needs. That's not what he's referring to. He's not saying, I'm going to make sure that all my people get enough food for the day. This is a spiritual principle here. They shall not hunger. If they're going to need something of some sustenance for their soul, they're not going to be lacking. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Take note of the word never. But I say to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will, here it is, never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's not talking about food. Talking about your soul, salvation. And notice the never, never, never. There's a reassurance there. There's an ability there on the part of Jesus Christ to see that this happens to the very end. And he keeps his word. And he asked Mary and Martha at the point at which he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live. He shall not die. And then he asks the question, do you believe that? Do you believe this? He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to fulfill what he has called us unto salvation. This is what our God has done. So Christ is the reason why you have eternal security. He is able to guard what you've entrusted to him. He's able. And the last point I got to get to this is his faithfulness. He's faithful to him. He's faithful to keep that trust. He is able to guard. Guard here is the military term, used of a soldier on watch who's accountable with his own life in the Roman world to protect that which he was entrusted to guard, to his care. If it's a prisoner, that prisoner shall not escape. If that prisoner escapes, it's on you, your blood for his. So there's this guard. Our soul, our eternal security, totally depends on Jesus' faithfulness to guard and protect it until that day we enter glory. It's not on us. It's on him. It's on him. That's where the reassurance is found. I'm going to take you to these words now in 1 Peter and just meditate, and we'll conclude with these words. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, 4, and 5. the faithfulness of God, of Christ, the ability of Christ, the promises that he has made. That's your eternal security. If he's faithful, if he's able, if he can come through with the promises, you're secure. And Paul can endure anything and everything for his name, knowing that he's going to get across that finish line and receive the reward. 1 Peter tells us this. Blessed be the God and Father. This is verse 3, chapter 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To inheritance, let's talk about the inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom, gaining into heaven, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, or the word here, guarded in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I think Peter believed in eternal security. He liked these words, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. The idea that your salvation in Christ, he is faithful, it is imperishable, meaning it's not corrupted, it's not subject to destruction, it's never lost, it's free from decay, it's death-proof. Okay? It's death-proof, destruction-proof. That's the inheritance that he has for you if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. Ain't gonna die. Undefiled. That kind of takes it in a little more of a religious sense of being unstained or unpolluted, not flawed, like what can be corrupted by sin. Like there's a threat of some external evil defiling it. If there's some external evil that can defile your salvation, and thus the people who believe you can lose your salvation, they believe it's possibly at some point could be defiled. All it takes is some bad step I take, and it gets defiled and destroyed. But this one is sin-proof. This one's Satan-proof. This is so unearthly. It's undefiled, that inheritance. Cannot be touched. And then unfading. It's without the decay of it. Like a flower, it does not wither, doesn't die, never losing its magnificence. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, the unfading crown of glory. Gets back to it in chapter 5. But here, this inheritance of your salvation is unfading. Unfading. It has a permanent beauty. It's not mutable. It's not perishable. It's time-proof. So it's death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof. So what can possibly cause your salvation to be lost? Can anything get through that? Do you leave anything out? It's kept in heaven for you, who God, by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, and no one's greater than God. So this inheritance should be contrasted well with all the earthly legacies that come and go, with all the things that are subject to moth, rust, and thieves. Can be stolen, can be destroyed, can fade, can be corrupted. No, this inheritance, this salvation that Paul is telling us here, Timothy, I'm convinced he's able to guard it until that day. It's not going to fade. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to perish. The Lord Jesus is the one personally committed to these things, to protect and to oversee your soul to the very end. And he will come, and he will take you to his kingdom. And these words of John, again, John 10, 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never. That's going to be a favorite word in the book of John. Never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father, we're one. Okay? There's your security. This is why the apostle is not ashamed. Even to suffer for that gospel and go through what he did, the short-term deposits or the short-term efforts, those things come and go, and it doesn't look good. Seems he's losing everything. He's losing friends. He's losing his very physical health. He's had enough stones thrown at him and rods beaten on his back. He's not looking too much to this earthly life right here. He's looking long term, and he has great confidence because it's all in the hands of Christ. Now, I could add to that all sorts of other things, the eternal counsels of God, election, justification, God causing all things to work together, sinners being saved by grace, all different types of doctrines that just support this whole idea. I just wanted to look at Paul's words here, though. And suffice it to say, if you struggle with assurance, being insecure about your soul's destiny, look to the immediate or intimate relationship of Christ. Examine the faith in the person of Christ. Rest in his promises and trust in his ability. Rely on him to be faithful, to protect it and guard it to that. There is security. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these words. And these are words that reassure us of your work in salvation. That you are faithful. Faithful are you who have called, and you will bring it to pass. That the plan to save, to call us out, to draw us near to you, is one that has eternal outcomes. Those who are justified will be glorified. Those whom you have saved, overwhelmingly saved, cannot be separated from your love. Those are your sheep, will never be snatched out of your hands, will never perish, because we are all in your hands and your will, and those things are our reassurance. There is where our security is. And Lord, you get the glory for salvation. If it was up to us, if there's anything we could boast about, it'd be lost quickly. It would fade like the flower. But this inheritance that you have given us, that you have promised us, is unfading and imperishable. And we give you praise for that. Thank you for our morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.